Welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldman, a 30-minute walk through the Scriptures, teaching in-depth Bible truths that change people's lives. Now, here's your host, Les Feldman.
Okay, it's good to see everybody back. I see you got your coffee cups. You know, it takes a while to serve this many people, so those of you out on television, you just don't know what you're missing by not being in here on a Wednesday afternoon. So anyway, we want to again welcome you out on television, and I think I can safely say now we're getting listeners in every state in the Union, Alaska, and all the way down into the Caribbean. So our mail is interesting, as well as the phone calls. In fact, I don't know yet how it happened, but somebody called one of our Tulsa people, must have had a number in our letter newsletter, and wanted to know if they could order material. And he says, yeah, he says, I'll take your order. So anyway, he found out how interesting it is to get phone calls from people from all over the country, from all walks of life, and whenever somebody starts helping us in the ministry, that's the first thing that they almost get addicted to is these phone calls from folks from all over. So wherever you are, again, we just want to thank you for joining us. We're just an informal Bible study. I don't hold to any denominational line. We're just going to see what the Scripture says. We're going to see what the book says. And we have to let the chips fall where they may. Again, we want to thank you for your letters and your encouragement, your financial help, everything, because we certainly couldn't do it without it. Okay, we're going to go right in now, and after our introductory half hour about how much of Christendom doesn't know anything about what we're going to be teaching now the rest of the afternoon, the kingdom, this glorious earthly kingdom that is still coming. God has not given up on it. And one day, as the book of Revelation puts it, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be indeed just that. And he will rule from his throne room in Jerusalem. All right, well, let's go right back to where we started last week in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Here's the promise of a coming kingdom. And it shall come to pass in the last days. In other words, that's when time as we know it will finally come to its end. And that in the last days the mountain or the kingdom of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of all other kingdoms. It'll be exalted above smaller kingdoms, hills, and shall all nations flow unto it. In other words, as I think I've put it in one of my teachings, Washington today is more or less the capital of the world. All the world looks to Washington. If they need money for a dam, if they need money for roads, Washington is the logical place to go. Well, that day will end, and Jerusalem will be the place where all the world will have to flow and recognize the king. All right, now before we go any further, I want to jump you all the way up to Romans chapter 15, which I think I told one of my seminars on the road the other day. I don't remember where it was, Chicago, Washington, whatever. And I made the comment, and some of you in my Oklahoma class have heard me say the same thing. I can use Romans 15:8 as an introduction to almost any subject in Scripture, because this is so foundational. Romans 15, verse 8, where the Apostle Paul, of course, is writing to a Gentile group of believers. But look what he reminds them. Verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. That's Israel, and no one but. So Jesus Christ was a minister of the nation of Israel for the truth of God, in other words, in his eternal purposes, to what? Confirm or fulfill the promises made to the fathers. Now, who in the world were the fathers? Well, the beginnings of the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then on up to David and Moses and the prophets, they all had this same concept that one day God the Son, Israel's Messiah, would be the king on this planet of a glorious regenerated earth. All right, now come back to Exodus 19. I think that's about as far back as I can find a first real reference to a kingdom. Exodus 19. And again, we're going to use the instructions that we used at the beginning of our last program. Whenever you read a portion of Scripture, determine a lot of things first. Who's writing it? To whom are they writing it? What are the circumstances? And what is the purpose and all this? Well, here again, Exodus 19. What are the circumstances? Israel has just been brought out of Egypt. They've come through the Red Sea experience, and they're gathered around Mount Sinai. And God calls Moses up into the mount. All right, here it is in verse 3, Exodus 19. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen, just a few days past, when they went through the Red Sea, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings. In other words, it was a supernatural exodus. They didn't sprout wings and fly. I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, because of all that I've done for you, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, the covenant of law that is about to come on the nation of Israel, if you will do that, then you shall be a peculiar treasure, something of intrinsic value to God. And where is he going to place them? Above all the rest of the nations of the world. This is one of the first clear-cut promises that Israel is the favored nation. And they've always exemplified that, even in their unbelief. God never gave up on the nation of Israel. Blessed those people with talent like no other one race of people on earth. Nobody can hold a candle to the talent and the intelligence and the abilities of the Jewish people as a whole. I just read an email somebody sent me the other day. Maybe some of you have seen it. A whole page of names of Jews who had won the Nobel Prizes for various things. All Jews. Why? Because they're a brilliant people. Because God made them that way. Never forget that. They aren't like one Israeli told Iris and I. I've shared this with some of our smaller classes the first time we were in Israel. And we came out of the dining room, one of the big hotels in Jerusalem, and this fellow met us, and he said, You're Americans, aren't you? Yeah. Well, he said, what do you think of our little country? And I said, it's fabulous what God has done. He said, God didn't have a thing to do with it. We did it. Well, I beg to differ with him. God is doing it. See? And so, here again, the promise is that they will be above all the other nations of the world. And why? God's sovereign. God can do whatever he wants to do. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the owner of the cattle on a thousand hills. They're his. And so he can do whatever he wants. And he has declared Israel to be head and shoulders above all the rest of the nations. All right, but now here comes the real promise. This is the one we're looking at. And you, this little separated nation of people, shall be unto me a what? Kingdom. Now, what do you have to have a kingdom? A king. Or government. But usually we think in terms, at least in antiquity, a king was the government. All right, so this is going to be a kingdom of Jews with a king who will, of course, be the Son of God. We'll see that a little later. And then finishing verse 6, these are the words which thou shalt speak to the children of Israel. They were to understand that the day would come when Israel would be a separate entity under a separate government, and that every Jew would become a priest of Jehovah, or a go-between. And we're going to see that the Old Testament exemplifies that over and over, that Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. Oh, not walking in long robes, not holding forth at the temple, but in their everyday life they would have the wherewithal to lead a seeking Gentile to their Messiah King. See? All right, now let's just move on up through the Old Testament and look at some more references to this coming glorious kingdom economy, if I can call it that, under which the nation of Israel is to function, and they're to have the Son of God as their king. And I think I'll bring you all the way up now to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And now we're up to David. We've gone 500 years already from Moses at about 1500 B.C. to David and Solomon, who are about 1000 B.C., 500 years later. Now, this is how the Lord speaks to David through the prophet Nathan. And he says down in verse 12, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, "And when thy days be fulfilled," that is, as an earthly monarch, "and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep," or he will die physical death with thy fathers, God is going to continue. David is going to die, but God's going to keep continuing. "I will set up thy seed after thee, who shall proceed out of your innermost being." And of course, he's referring to Solomon, and of course, his son, other son Nathan. "And through this coming son of David would come a" what? "A kingdom." And God says, "I will establish his kingdom." Well, again, we're not just talking about Solomon's 40 years of reign back there in antiquity. We're talking about a line of kings that are going to be coming up through or down through history, however you want to put it. And this will lead to then Joseph and Mary, who through the miracle work of the Holy Spirit will bring forth Jesus of Nazareth, who will be the final king in that long genealogy coming from David, Solomon and Nathan, and all the way down through two lines of kings. Wicked, many of them were, but God's mercy overruled, and they continued to stay in the line leading up to then the coming of the king. Now, you know, I like to jab the theologians and the intelligentsia once in a while. Isn't it amazing that those old Romans had a better understanding of all this than even the leaders of Israel and most of our theologians today? Because what did they put at the top of the cross? "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the" what? "The King of the Jews." Well, he understood who he was. Why couldn't the rank and file of Israel? It's amazing. The wise men, when they came to Herod, they knew what to ask for. They didn't ask for this person that's prophesied. They specifically asked, "Where is he that is to be born of Israel, the" what? "The King of the Jews." Well, that wasn't just happenstance. That was God working. You know, I kind of like the expression, I hope I'm not wrong, the God thing. You heard it a lot lately? You know, things that are just providential, it's a God thing. God is doing it. Well, the same way in these areas. These people put King of the Jews because that's what God wanted up there. All right, so now then you come into Samuel again with me. He goes on with this prophecy concerning a royal family, not just the temple or not just Solomon's physical house, but a royal family. Now, I've made this point over and over through the years. Whenever you have a royal family in a particular nation, like we'll take Great Britain today, still has a royal family. What do they call them? The House of Windsor. The House of Windsor. It's a royal family. It's not a house. It's a family line. Over in Austria for years, in fact, if you've ever watched the movie, what was it? The House of Habsburg. See? The Netherlands, I don't know if they're still functioning, but I know the royal family was not too many years ago, and they were called the House of Orange. Well, what did it mean? They were the royal family through who the king or the queen would come. All right, so now when we speak of the House of David, what are we talking about? Not the temple. Not a house that he lived in. A royal bloodline. that culminated then with Joseph and Mary, who were both in the end of the genealogy. And Mary, of whom it says, by the miracle working the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ was born. All right, reading on here again. Verse 13. For he, this son that would follow David, Solomon, shall build a house, not a physical house, a royal family. And the throne of his kingdom would last how long? Forever. Now, how long did Solomon reign? 40 years. That's not forever. So that was just a little inkling of the time that would follow when all these sons and grandsons and so forth would bring us all the way up to the time of Christ. Not a single break. Now, you know, there were times, twice I think, where the genealogy just about snapped. I call it a wasp neck. You probably don't know what I'm talking about. You can flip the head of a wasp just with a fingernail. It just pops right off the neck because it's so narrow. Well, that's what the genealogy, it was so close to breaking. And well, Satan was probably already exulting that he had God whipped, but he didn't. And so something happened that this fellow went on to live and had a son, and the genealogy continued. All right, and so the house of David then is nothing more than a royal family. All right, then verse 16. Well, I got to look at verse 14. And this speaks to the whole nation leading up to even the present. I will be his father, that is the nation. I will be his father. He shall be my son. That's the relationship between God and Israel. If he commit iniquity. Now, we're going to see that abundantly so in the book of Isaiah. That's why Isaiah is writing all of these coming judgments. Is because of Israel's sin, Israel's iniquity, their wickedness. But in spite of it, God says, I will chasten him with the rod of men. Now it won't be long, and I'll be showing you from Isaiah. They were being warned of a coming invasion. They would have foreigners in their land. They'd be speaking languages that they couldn't understand. Why? Because of their wickedness, their unbelief. All right, but now read on. And I will chasten him with the stripes of the children of men, invading armies. In verse 15, what's the first word? But, even though God would chasten, even though they'd be overrun by the Syrians and the Babylonians, later on the Romans, would God give up? Never. But, he says, my mercy shall not depart away from him, that is, the nation as a whole, even as he took it from Saul, who was merely a little small example of God's wrath and punishment. And now verse 16, here comes the promise again. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established, how long? Forever. Now granted, we have a 1,000-year time stipend in Revelation, and I told you I'm going to give you another one in the Old Testament here after a while. But listen, that's not the end. That just slips right on into eternity. And so it'll be forever and ever that this kingdom economy will continue. And that's why I maintain that even in eternity, God is going to keep the nation of Israel separated from the rest of humanity. Now, not everybody's going to agree with me, and that's all right. They don't have to. But here's my reason. Jump all the way up to Revelation, chapter 21. After the 1,000-year kingdom has run its course, and this old universe and this earth, I think, are going to be totally dissolved. Totally, totally removed. And God's going to start over brand new. And the reason for that is old Satan had defiled everything that God ever made. And so God's going to destroy that and bring in something brand new. But look how he organizes it again. Revelation 21, verse 1. All got it? I've got to give you time to find it. You've got to read it with your own eyes. And I saw, John says, a new heaven and a new what? Earth. How did Genesis 1:1 begin? In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And what was that separation all the way up through human history? Everything earthly was Israel. All the earthly promises, Israel. Then along comes the age of grace and what we call the body of Christ. And now all the promises are what? Heavenly. What does Ephesians say? That we've been settled in the heavenlies, not on a new earth. And so I think if God's going to keep the two entities separate, He's going to have the two entities brand new. And so I think it will continue then for all eternity that we will be the heavenlies, Israel will be the earthlies. Now that's just a projection. I'm not setting that in concrete, but it just seems a valid way to look at it. All right. So then, coming back to 2 Samuel, have you still got it? Just to sharpen up your memory. Verse 16 again. And thy house and thy kingdom. See? Which means it's going to be a king over a kingdom who has come there because he's been in the family line. I guess we call it an inheritance, wouldn't we? He inherits this kingdom, which began with the covenant made to Abraham, and then the line of a royal family to David, which was culminated with Christ's birth in Bethlehem, and then will come to fruition when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will establish His kingdom. All right, verse 16 again, and then we'll move on. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne. Now remember who he's talking to, David. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan, the prophet, not his son, but the prophet Nathan, speak unto David. Well, then of course you come on up through Scripture, and I'm going to bring you all the way into another portion now in Isaiah. Not chapter 2, but we're going... No, I'm going to stop at Psalms. Pardon me. Let's stop at Psalms. Chapter 2, another portion that you've heard me use over and over, because it's such a simple outline of all the Old Testament prophecies. So simple. Child can understand it. All got it? Psalms, chapter 2. We might as well start at verse 1, so we pick up the flow. I just don't like to jump on one verse if we don't have to. Why do the heathen, the non-Jewish world, rage, and the people with them, Israel, Jews and Gentiles, rage and imagine a vain thing? What are they imagining? That they can get along without God. That ring a bell? Do you know that the new European Constitution does not have one reference to God or anything spiritual? Not one reference in the whole thing. Why? They have become so secularized, almost agnostic or atheistic, they don't want to even mention the name of God. Why? We don't need Him. Well, you see, America is getting there pretty fast. All right, so they... imagine a vain thing, that they can get along without God. Now verse 2. The kings of the earth, the non-Jew, they set themselves in adamant rejection against God. But who joins them? Israel, the rulers, the religious leaders. And they took counsel together. Now you remember when the big movie splashed and all the controversy. Did the Jews kill Him? No, they did it together. That's what the book says. In prophecy, that they would rebel against Him together. In consort. It wasn't just the Jew. It wasn't just the Romans. They were both guilty. All right? And so they take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed. And this is what they say. Let us break their bands or their confining reins. And cast away their cords from them. They're not going to let God control their government. They're not going to let God interfere with their ungodly lifestyle. All right, then verse 4. Look at God's reaction. My, we're human. But I guess we can use a little bit of human imagination to see God's response to such foolishness. But I always have to remind myself, and as well as you, my listeners, whenever we come into the things pertaining to God, we only just understand a little tip of the iceberg. There is no way we can comprehend the mind of God. There is no way we can comprehend even the work of the cross. What little bit we understand, we take by faith, and it's sufficient for salvation. But to get a full understanding of all that God did at the cross, no human can comprehend it. Again, that's a God thing. That is so far above and beyond us. All right, let's go quickly here. So he that sitteth in the heavens, God, when he looks at the foolishness of men, and he shall laugh, not of amusement, a laugh of scorn. For he will have them, that is, the nations of the world, including Israel, in derision. What's another word for derision? Confusion. Confusion. Are we seeing it today? Oh, how are you going to deal with terrorists all over the world in little secret groups and with all the technology that's available even off the internet? They can just about build a nuclear bomb from the internet. And those groups are everywhere. You can't root them all out. It's only by the grace of God that they haven't struck again. But nevertheless, there's confusion tonight. How are you going to deal with these things? Were there weapons of mass destruction or weren't there? And the argument goes on and on and on. They don't know what they're talking about. All right, verse 5. Then. What is that? A time word. Then, when they've reached the pinnacle of their confusion, God will speak unto them in His wrath. Not grace. Wrath. And vex them in His sore displeasure. That's the tribulation. It's coming. All the Old Testament foretelling it. But look what follows. And we're going to see that throughout the book of Isaiah. Every time there's a horrendous judgment on Israel, it's followed by an outpouring of God's grace. Well, same way here. After the wrath and vexation, verse 6, yet in spite of everything, what's God going to do? He's going to place His king... where? On the holy hill of Zion. And goodness sakes, where's Zion? Not in heaven like the hymn writer puts it. Zion is a little hill in Jerusalem. That's where David's throne was, in Jerusalem.
Thank you for watching Through the Bible with Les Feldick. Through the Bible is a partner-supported ministry. If this program has been a help to your study of the Scriptures and you'd like to see others enjoy the teaching, your support would be greatly appreciated. Write to us at Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or call 1-800-369-7856. Remember, all programs are available in printed form, audio cassette, and videotape. Be sure to tune in next time to Through the Bible with Les Feldick.